So we've been in the Gospel of John for the last few months. And last week, we heard a message from John chapter 5 about the person of Jesus Christ, saying that the entire scriptures, talking about specifically the Old Testament, bear witness to him. And this afternoon, we want to let one of the Lord's prophets, Ezekiel, bear witness to the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is really the story between the Lord, or Yahweh, and his people, Israel. The Israelites were a unique people because they were a people that were in a covenant relationship with him. For us to understand covenant, we would probably best understand it. We go to a wedding and we see one man and one wife making a promise before each other to be faithful to one another. I will be your husband and I will be your wife. And that was the relationship that Yahweh had with his people Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, we see the Lord made covenant on Mount Sinai after the Lord had saved his people, after the Lord had redeemed his people out of slavery from the tyrannic power of the Pharaoh of Egypt through his mighty acts, through the splitting of the Red Sea. He makes covenant with his people saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it was there the Lord promises to take care of his people. And his people were to be faithful to him by obeying the commandments that God gave. There were a total of 631 commandments, but it could really be summarized into 10 commandments, which were written out by Yahweh himself on tablets of stone. And furthermore, the 10 commandments could have been summarized into 2 commandments. It was about loving God, and it was about loving neighbor. So the people of Israel were to be faithful to God by keeping covenant, by obeying his commands. How were they to love God? By obeying his commands. One person illustrated it this way, and I thought it was helpful. If the train tracks you see are the law of God being laid, the engine in the train would serve, or the engine in the train would be the love that drives the train to go on the tracks. The tracks would give the direction, or the law would give the direction, and love would be the engine. But the problem with Israel is they had no steam in their train. They loved other gods. As a matter of fact, as soon as they made covenant with the Lord, they broke covenant. They made a golden calf and began worshiping foreign gods. And the history of Israel for generations after generation reveals that. So much to the point that in 1 Kings, we see that the nation of Israel, the people of God, become divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom called Judah. And so the Lord, Yahweh, he begins to send his prophets. He sends Isaiah. He sends Hosea to the north. He sends Ezekiel. He sends Jeremiah to the south, really with one message. Keep covenant. Return to the Lord. The judgment of the Lord is coming. There's only one hope for salvation. It is the love of Yahweh. Return to the Lord. And starting with the northern kingdom, though, they were unfaithful. Yahweh was faithful, but they were not. And so the Lord, he raises up the Assyrian Empire and brings upon the nation, the northern kingdom, judgment, and they come to an end. And the southern kingdom, Judah, was no better. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel being a prophet sent to the southern kingdom, Judah, the Lord brings him into the temple. And within the dark, you see the elders of Judah literally saying to one another, Yahweh does not see us. And they were worshiping all forms of idols. And then Yahweh brings Ezekiel outside, and the women of Israel were weeping to a Babylonian god, Tammuz, praying for fertility. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we see bad shepherds of Israel. Shepherds were supposed to protect the people of God, to lead them into true worship of Yahweh, but rather what they were really concerned about was their own monetary gains and their own self-interest. Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary, and who I see as like a tag team partner, put it this way in chapter 8, verse 11. This is Jeremiah talking about these prophets and priests. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And that's something we see today, isn't it? Prophets and priests, worship leaders and pastors, selecting music that will be catchy among the people, centering the lyrics upon man, throwing in Christian lingo, and bringing all the people in so that the preacher could go up and give a nice therapeutic message. Well, here's all the problems. Here's the answer to all your problems right now, here on this earth. There's no message of the holiness of God. They never speak about the deadliness of sin. They never talk about the coming judgment, the call to repentance, the love of God and the hope of salvation, leading entire congregations into idolatry. And that was what was happening in Israel. The entire nation was in idolatry. Worship leaders giving people exactly what they want. Here's how to be prosperous in this life, and here's how you could lift yourself up. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were not popular preachers. About 50 years prior to the writing of Ezekiel, there was another prophet that was speaking to the southern kingdom by the name of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk had a few questions to Yahweh himself. He sees that the northern kingdom has been destroyed, and he sees the southern kingdom in complete idolatry, but they're still there existing and sinning before Yahweh, breaking covenant. And basically Habakkuk asked the Lord, "Lord, how long are you going to look idly at the wrong? Are you taking a blind eye to the sin of the people? Are you a holy God?" is really what he was asking. And so Yahweh himself answers, "Well, Habakkuk, I'm raising someone else up. There's a new sheriff in town, the Babylonians, and I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring justice to the southern nation or the southern kingdom." And as soon as Habakkuk hears that, "Well, wait, Lord, wait, but are you really going to allow the Babylonians to destroy your people? Don't you love your people?" And if you think about Habakkuk's thinking, he's really trying to wrestle two thoughts. How is a holy God going to love his sinful people? And that's the question that we find answered here today in the new covenant. God announcing his great act of salvation. Because Israel had broken covenant, he is announcing the new covenant. And today's message is simple. Yahweh, through one act in history, will save his people for the glory of his own name. And I divided the text into three sections. Number one, Yahweh's name. Number two, Yahweh's work. And number three, Yahweh's people. So number one, Yahweh's name. By the time we get into Ezekiel 36, the Babylonians had already taken Judah into exile, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And the self-diagnosis of the people, as we see in chapter 37, is they say, "Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off from the covenant of God. They were hopeless. And as the Lord is about to accomplish his great act of salvation in the new covenant, he tells us first and foremost for what reason he is going to do it in verses 21 to 23. Verses 21 says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." The motivation for this great act of salvation in the new covenant is first and foremost for the sake of Yahweh's name. And the coverage for which he intends to work is to all the nations. And he will vindicate, or he's going to clear his name, or he's going to reveal who he is through the saving of his people. It is about the glory of God. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, what was that about? Psalm 106, 7 to 8 says, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." The people of Israel understood this. In 1 Samuel 12:22, it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." Psalm 23:3, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." When the people of Israel would go to the Lord pleading for forgiveness of sins, Psalm 79:9 says something like this, "Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." The reason why the Lord saves his people is for the glory of his name. And this becomes most clear when 600 years later, the new covenant is fulfilled. We took communion a few weeks ago, and we were remembering the words of Jesus, that Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." When we take communion as a church, we are remembering that final act in history in which God worked to save his people. We are remembering the cross. And I want to ask you at this time, first and foremost, why did Jesus die on the cross? If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul is saying that God, placing his son Jesus on the cross, he was paying for the penalty of sins for all those who would trust in him. It was his blood that paid the price. The new covenant is accomplished by blood. But I ask you, what was the purpose of the cross? The next sentence says, "This, the cross, was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." This is what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament, did God save his people? Yes. Why did he save them? For the sake of his name. How did he save them? through the sacrifice of animals? No. The sacrifice of animals could never suffice. And that's the problem. God's character is at stake. His name is at stake because God saved his people from their former sins without taking care of the full penalty of sin. He needed an adequate sacrifice. The blood of lambs and goats could never pay for the penalty of sin. So I ask you again, why did Jesus die on the cross? It's first and foremost because Jesus had a concern for the name of the Lord. Jesus died on the cross for the sake of God's own glory. It was the cross that vindicated, that cleared the name of Yahweh, that he is a holy, righteous God who always was and who always will deal justly with sin. He does not take a blind eye to sin. But the cross not only dealt with the sin of believers before the time of the cross, it dealt with the sin of all those who would trust in him after the time of the cross. Verse 26 says it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One musician put it this way: before the cross, they were saved on credit. After the cross, we've been saved on debit. Jesus paid it all. And you today could trust in him. And he will save you for the glory of his own name. Jesus himself understood the cross this way on the hour of his death in John chapter 12, verse 27 to 28. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So the first thing we learn is that Yahweh saves his people for the sake of his own name. The second thing we learn is that Yahweh saves his people through his work. In Ezekiel 36, 24, he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Just the mere fact that God's people were in a foreign land was a problem to his name. And additionally, them worshiping foreign gods was a problem to the name of Yahweh. But what the Lord is saying is he's going to take his people. He's going to transfer his people from being under the dominion of the Babylonians and transfer them to live in his grace, his people, in the land that he promised. And why was Israel in exile? It was because of their sin and their idolatry. And I want to ask you today, why are you where you are in your life? I realize in this room, many of you have lived longer than I. You know better than I that circumstances come and go. I'm not talking about circumstances, though. Where are you as it relates to Yahweh? Do you know him? Or are you cut off from his salvation because of your sin and your idolatry? The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. In Exodus, the Lord commanded his priests to cleanse themselves in water as they prepare to sprinkle blood on the altar. What the Lord is really saying is, I'm going to cleanse my people from their idolatry. I'm going to forgive their sins. Verse 26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The reason Israel cannot keep covenant was because they had no steam in their train. They did not love God. And the reason why you don't love God is because your heart is dead. But the Lord, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will perform a heart transplant. I'm going to remove that stony heart, the one that is cold and insensitive to me and my word, that is numb and lifeless to my will. And I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that is receptive, sensitive to me and my word, and alert to my will, and responsive to my purpose. And as I begin to explain what the Lord is about to do, some of you know already what this means because you've experienced it. You've gone under the surgery of the Lord. You heard the word many times preached in your life, but it had no effect on your heart because your heart was as stone. But something happened. Something happened where things changed. You began to respond to the word of God and the gospel. You began to see the way to life. You began to trust in your heart that Jesus died and he rose again. But the Lord not only performs a heart transplant, we are given a new spirit. In verse 27, it says, and I will put my spirit, my wind, my breath, or I will put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel's tag team partner, Jeremiah, the two of them announced a new covenant together. Jeremiah 31:31-33 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we put Ezekiel and Jeremiah, their announcement together, we have a new heart, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and the law of God is now written on our new hearts through the Holy Spirit. I want to define terms for a moment. When we think of the heart, what are we talking about? I think if we were to ask one another what we think of when we think of the heart, probably most of us will think of affections or feelings or emotions, and that's right. But when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's more comprehensive than just affections. It is talking about the mind. It is talking about the will. Because they all work together. Our mind is always set upon something. And out of what our mind is set upon, our affections move. And whatever our affections are moved by, our actions follow, or our will or our volition follows. Let me illustrate it for you this way. If you look to the people of the world who don't know God, and if your life looks exactly like theirs, it means that your mind is set upon the world, you are moved by the world, you live like the world, and therefore you're exactly like the world. But when one experiences this salvation in the new covenant, the law of God is written on the heart. Just as Moses received God's law on tablets of stone in the old covenant, in the new covenant, we receive the law of God inscribed on our very hearts by the Spirit of God Himself. And so what begins to happen, if I could try my best, is the Holy Spirit and the law of God in our new hearts begin to work in union, in a harmony, in a togetherness for the first time in our hearts. Our mindset has changed. Our affections are moved by something else. And therefore, our lives look so different that in the New Testament, we call a person who has experienced this a new creation. The entire bent of the life has changed. The way we see the world, the way we think. That is what it means to be born again. We have an engine that will move the train forward on the track. We delight in the will of God. We find satisfaction in living out the will of God. We delight in the Word of God because we love God and we want to know Him. And we want to know His will because we love Him. And we begin to hate sin. We don't delight in sin anymore. The Holy Spirit, as we mature, writes the law of God deeper and deeper into our hearts. Thou shalt have no other gods before me goes deeper into our hearts, revealing our pride. Honor your father and mother. The Holy Spirit imprints that deeper into our hearts, and we begin to realize, wow, I've been a bad son. Husbands and wives, be faithful to one another. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Your God's faithful. That gets imprinted deeper. Wow, I've been a bad spouse. But when these things begin happening, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit leads us to run to the person of Jesus. The very person who gave the law. And the very person who kept the law perfectly. And then went on the cross as if he broke the law. So that you and I, if we put our faith in him, though we broke every law, we could be regarded as the law keepers of God. And this breaks us. Our lives are marked with brokenness. Because we begin to realize we're not, when we sin, we're not breaking some commandments on tablets of stone in Israel. We are sinning against the very God who loves and shows mercy to us. And our lives turn to God again and again. And turn away from sin again and again. We call that repentance. We could truly love the Lord our God with all our hearts. In the new covenant. I remember in the summer of 2016, me and my brother Paul, we were starting our first class in seminary, and we opened up our textbook. It was a class on how to read the Bible. And the author, Robertson McQuilkin, who was the ex-president of the seminary, he dedicated the textbook to his wife, Muriel. And from then, I began to read a little bit about their life, and I read their memoir. And story goes, when Muriel turned the age of 55, she began showing her first signs of Alzheimer's disease. And she was a very bright woman. She hosted her own radio show, but Her memory began to deteriorate when they went on a trip to Japan, for example. He lost her in the streets and scrambling to try to find her, flying back. He would have to bring her into the bathroom, that little stall in the airplane, to make sure she doesn't lock herself in. And so the president was serving Robertson McQuilkin, the school, and for 12 years he was managing his ailing wife, who he describes as just slowly dimming out, and serving as president. And at one point, he couldn't do it anymore, so he resigned. And probably this is what he's most well known for. It's a resignation speech, or in this case, a letter. I want to read a little bit of it for you. This is his decision. Quote, "The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years, and if I cared for her the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. But there is more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. It's not that I have to care for her. It's that I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person." End quote. And that leads to the last point of the message. Yahweh's people. Yahweh's people are in covenant with him. Yahweh delights in his people. And as his people, we delight in him. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We are saved by God's grace, and now we are to walk in God's grace. But the Spirit of God has so worked in us, so the duty of the law has turned into delight. We delight in God's law. We want to continue to know God more because we love him. We are to love God by keeping his commandments. Only now, our hearts say, it's not that I have to. It's no longer duty. It's that I get to. What an high honor it is to obey such a wonderful God. And verse 28, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." You know, the Lord's decision in announcing this new covenant, the way I see it, it was something that he had in mind many years before. He made that decision in Genesis chapter 12, when the entire world turned their backs to Yahweh, when he could have closed the curtains to history, poured out his wrath, and him be glorified. Rather, what he does is he goes to a man named Abraham out of sheer grace, who came from an idol-worshipping family, and he promises that through Abraham that he will make a great nation out of them, a people, that he will protect them. He would be a husband. He would bring them to the land of promise, this land that we're talking about. And that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his people. Missions, glory of God. Yahweh loves his people faithfully. And the last verse says, "And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Covenant is about faithful love. You know, to be honest with you, when I began studying this text, I had a little inner conflict. And the conflict went something like this. It's so clear from Ezekiel 36 that the reason why God saves his people is for his own glory. But I thought God saves his people for us. For my good, for my benefit. And the question I have, so when God saves his people, is it for his own glory or is it for my good? As Yahweh was making a beeline to his glory, did he make a pit stop to save his people? I don't know if you think like that when you see a text like this. But what we see in today's text is that Yahweh's concern for his own glory and his love to his people is in one new covenant. And it was in these words of Jesus himself that I realized that the answer to my question is that my question is flawed. In John chapter 15, verses 10 to 11, this is what Jesus said. If you keep my... Can we get the slide, please? John 15, 10, 11. We don't got it. Oh, thank you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is covenant language. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full, a complete joy. Jesus is saying that the very best thing that can happen to you is that you are in covenant relationship with me, that your pursuit of happiness and your sustaining happiness comes from knowing my love for you and your heart being in love with me. And it is in the new covenant we see how this is so. We saw how in Romans chapter 3, Paul says the cross was about God's righteousness, his holiness. But in chapter 5, he says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The same hour that Jesus said, Father, glorify your name, it says that same hour, he loved his disciples to the end. The Lord's concern for his own glory and the Lord's love for his people are not two different ends. Because there is nothing better that can happen to us than God giving us a new heart that loves him and knows his love all to the glory of his name. If you've been given a new heart by God, you have a reason to praise and thank God for 10,000 years and forevermore. What is joy if you don't know the love of the Lord? What is joy if your heart is as stone towards God? What is joy if you've been given a new heart, yet you go back to sin against the God that loves you? Would you return if you're straying from the Lord? He's a faithful God. Be faithful to him. Be a faithful spouse. Be a faithful church. He loves you. Parents, I know that you want to meet every need of your child that you possibly can. And you only want the very best for them. Can I remind you this afternoon that the best thing that could happen to your children and their greatest need is that God gives them a new heart? And perhaps there are some of you who have identified yourself as having a stony heart. I want to ask you today to look to the person of Jesus. and believe that he paid for all your sins. See his great love for you. As we continue in the Gospel of John for the next few months, every time the word is preached, every Bible study, every day we read the word of God on our own, let us ask the Lord to give us a new heart. And when he does, as we see the glory of Jesus, as we have life in his name, we will fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus. Let's pray.